rejoicing because it is done. A child of the Father, joint heir with the Son, saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved, my sins are all pardoned, my guilt is all gone. Saved, I am saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved by the blood of the crucified one, the Father, he spake, and his will was done. Great price of my pardon, his own precious Son, saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved, saved, my sins are all pardoned, my guilt is all gone. Saved, saved, I am saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved by the blood of the crucified one, all hail to the Father, all hail to the Son, all hail to the Spirit, the great three in one. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved, saved, my sins are all pardoned, my guilt is all gone. Saved, saved, I am saved by the blood of the crucified one.
Grace, that is such a wonderful song, so beautifully presented. We appreciate it and don't take it for granted. Thank you, Grace. You know, Paul said that the supreme blessings that God had given him in life was people. And when we stop to think about it, that's true. It's not our houses or the wealth we have or don't have, but the major blessing God gives us in life is people. And Dan Hayden is that kind of person in my life. We served the Lord together in Madison. How many years? I don't remember, Dan, but it was a long time. And I was a pastor of Middleton Baptist Church, and he came to be the youth pastor, assistant pastor, and they became the pastor after I left Middleton Baptist Church. And Dan is just a loyal teacher and believer in Jesus Christ. And it's a privilege, it's a gift that God's given us to have him with us today. Thank you so much, Dan.
Well, what a pleasure to be here again. It's been a whole year since I've seen you, but it seems like yesterday now. Time flies, I tell you. The older I get, the more I realize that. And it's just good to see you again. It's often during the year that I think of you, and as I do, I pray for the ministry here. And so you're on my mind quite often. And quite regularly in my prayers. And I just thank the Lord for the friendship that he's given me with you folk. I think this is the fourth year now, Dick, that I'm back, and that's amazing to me. Thank you. And it's just a pleasure to come and to be here. I actually didn't fly into central Wisconsin as I did in the last years. I just flew into Milwaukee so I could drive up through the state of Wisconsin just to see what I miss all year long. And it was so pleasurable to come up 39, 51, you know, and up through Wausau, and it's just such a beautiful state. And it's just good to be here. I have a study for you these days that I have found very difficult, not in terms of understanding, but in terms of implementation, doing what we know we should do. And I appreciate the illustration that Pastor just gave to us about his desire to be stayed on the Lord with his thoughts. And that's the struggle we all have. And that's what we're going to be thinking about in these days. I've entitled the study, Mind Games. Let me begin by telling you a sad story. I pastored the same church twice. It was in the state of Florida and the city of Orlando, and I had the unique privilege of going back to a church that I had pastored previously. When I left there in 1981, it was a very healthy fellowship. We were running over 800 people, so it was really a wonderful fellowship, and we had 5 pastors on the staff, and we had 14 deacons, and some call them elders, and it was just a healthy fellowship. And 5 years later, after I'd been away for 5 years, I was actually at Fort Wilderness and on the staff there for those years, I received a letter inviting me back. And the Lord led me, and long story short, I did go back to that church, the Faith Baptist Church of Orlando. And when I got back, there were 125 people left. 5 deacons were either divorced or in the process of it. They were struggling financially, and the pastor had been asked to leave, and he was now working for the Orlando Police Department. And you ask, how does such a thing happen? And actually, there is story after story of bizarre events and tragic circumstances, even within the Christian community. And individually, Christians losing their balance and struggling for survival and inconsistent in their walk with the Lord, succumbing to temptations. And we ask, why? What's happening? The first session, if you have one of the study books, do you have the outlines there? I've developed those for you to make it a little easier to follow, and most of all, to be able to judge when I'll be done. But you'll notice the first section is called The Cycle of Lost Love, and that appears to be the culprit. Lost love. We need to realize the importance of a willful response to Christ's love. You know, love is an elusive word. It's not always clear what we mean when we say, I love you, especially in our relationship with Christ. What do we mean when we say we love him? Like the story of John Brown, who was telling his fiancée how much he loved her, or a man who was telling his fiancée how much he loved her, and he said, now, hon, I know I don't have a lot of fancy clothes like John Brown, but I want you to know I love you. And then he said, I know I don't have a fancy car, but I want you to know I love you. And he said, I know I don't have a neat boat like John Brown, but I want you to know I love you. To which she responded, oh, hon, I love you too. But listen, tell me more about John Brown. And, you know, we sing, my Jesus, I love thee, you know. And then we say, well, Lord, tell me a little bit more about the world and all it has to offer. You know, what do we mean when we say we love him? Then we need to understand Christ's greatest concern for the church. There's a lot of things going on with regard to the church these days. And what is Christ's greatest concern for the church? Is it evangelism? Is it feeding the hungry and clothing the poor? Is it some aspect of ministry? Is it body life? Is it faithful preaching? Or is it our love for him? What's his greatest concern? And then discovering the focal point of Satan's attacks. What is your greatest vulnerability? Where is Satan most likely to attack you? We're going to study the seven churches of Asia Minor. It's the letters written by our Lord in Revelation 2 and 3. And there we see a progressive deterioration of love, the church's love for Christ. And there are seven stages I want to take you through tonight, and then we're going to zero in on one of those letters as being the optimum letter to understand with regard to the cycle of lost love. Before we do that, however, let me take you to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Would you open your Bibles there, and let me take a few moments to introduce the concept of love that the Bible speaks about, so we begin to understand what we are talking about when we say, how much do you love the Lord? Or where is your love focused? 2 Timothy 3 is about the last days and the philosophical climate that will characterize the last days. And it says, it begins, this know, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, why will there be perilous times in the last days? It goes on to say there will be a character breakdown. That will be the major culprit with regard to the perilous last days. It says, for men shall be, and all the ladies stand up and say, yeah, yeah, it's the men's fault. Yeah, good, he's got it, the men. But I got to tell you, it's just the word anthropos, which is the Greek word for people. It means men and women. It should be translated, people shall be. And then it begins with lovers of their own selves, covetous, or lovers of their stuff, of things. And in verse 5, it ends up lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. You see, it begins with lovers of, and it ends with lovers of, and there are 15 characteristics packed into the middle. So it's kind of like the shell around a nut. You know, these words for love kind of encapsulate all these traits, and they're all negative, they're all bad. The last day's culture is going to be like this. Just think of all the economic problems we're having. Why are we having them? Because people are lovers of their own selves, lovers of their stuff, and lovers of their pleasures. Greedy people in corporate places and in political positions have done the thing for themselves. They've loved themselves. They've fraudulently taken advantage of the companies and taken advantage of us and of the public, and we're all facing the problems. I mean, this really describes what has happened to us. But what I want you to notice that it begins with these and ends with these concepts of love, and it's the word philos. They're compounds of this word philos. Philos simply means desires of the heart. It's the emotional kind of love. It's what you like. That's the Greek word philos. For instance, philosophy. Sophia is the word for wisdom. Philos is the word for love. Philosophia, to love wisdom. Or philanthropic. Anthropic is the word anthropos for people, humanity. And philos is to love people, love humanity, to be philanthropic. Or Philadelphia. Adelphos is the word for brother. Philos is to love your brother. It's the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia. Or philharmonic, harmonic music and harmony, philos to love, harmony, philharmonic. You see, that word is in our vocabulary all over the place, that philos beginning to words. So notice the words here. The first one is lover of self. Philos says philautos. Autos is the word for self. We have it in our English vocabulary with the word autobiography, biography to write, auto, write the biography of yourself. Auto is this word, or automobile, mobile to be mobile, auto to be mobile yourself, and so you have control of the vehicle. It's an automobile. So auto, you know that word. So philautos or philauto is to love yourself. Self-image, self-esteem, self-centered living. It's the way of the modern world to concentrate on themselves. Go for all the gusto you can. Take advantage of people if you have to. Just get yours. And that's really what it's all about today, lover of self. The societal expression of that is humanism, man putting himself at the center of his world. And that's loving humanity above God and canceling God out. And that's humanism, loving self. The second word is philargyros. That's, argyros is silver. Philos is to love silver or to love money's worth. to love stuff, to love possessions. Philargyros. The credit system has really taken us by storm over the past decades, and the national debt is actually crazy, and what's happening to our culture because of it. Spending is crazy, and there's no desire to deal with it. All the gambling problem and all the reservations that have the casinos all over, it's all about having stuff and having money, or basing our thoughts on the materialistic world. Evolution says there is no God. It's just matter. So that's why we can have abortion. It's just a blob of protoplasm. It's not a child. So, that's the whole culture, and that's called secularism, basing life on the material world. It's loving our stuff. And then at the end, it says lovers of pleasures. It's philadonai. Adonai, you probably know the word if you put the H on it like it does in the Greek. Hedonai, hedonism. You know that word? It's a philosophy of indulging yourself in your pleasures. Hedonism. Philos and hedonism, or philadonai, means to love pleasures. And we're crazy in our world today for satisfying the sensory experiences of the body. Whether it be feeling or seeing or hearing or tasting, I mean, we're crazy for all that stuff. There's a lot of illicit stuff, drug abuse and alcohol abuse and pornography. And then there's the stuff that's more socially accepted, crazy about movies and sports and music and eating out. And I mean, we're just we're a culture indulging in our pleasures. And existentialism is the societal expression of that. Exist, I exist. Existentialism. I exist, so I got to please myself. So, humanistic secular existentialism, or existential secular humanism, or secular humanistic existential, it doesn't matter how you say it, there's these three things. Lover of self, lover of things, lover of pleasures. That's 1 John 5:16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, pleasures, the lust of the eyes, stuff, and the pride of life, the exaltation of self. This is it. This encapsulates the world and its thinking. And notice it's contrasted with and not lovers of God, verse 5, or verse 4. More than lovers of God. And here it's philotheos. Theos is the word for God. We have it in the word theology. Ology, the study of thea, God. Theology, the study of God. Theos is the word for God. So philotheos is to love God. This is really the only time in the Bible where we're told to love God emotionally. Usually it's agape love, which is loving God with your mind and with your decisions. This is loving emotionally. You see, we're so caught up with the emotions of our sensory experiences and of the world and our position in it and all the stuff that's where our heart goes when we dream of things. It doesn't go to God. We don't have feelings for God. We just have obedience to God mostly. And it says, this is what you love. You love the world, you don't love God. And that's the philotheos. Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and dust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't corrupt and thieves can't break through and steal. And then listen to what it says next. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We've got a heart problem in the church at large today. You know why? We've got a treasure problem. It's that simple. The treasure is where your heart is. What is your treasure? And you make the world and all that's encompassed in it with the lover of self and the lover of things and the lover of pleasures, and that's where your heart will go every time. And you will not have philos for God. Now, notice the dimensions of love. There are three words in the Greek for love. And the first is agape. That's a love of the mind. It's a love of decision. It's a love of commitment. It's a love of the spirit where you decide to do what is right. That's the word normally used in the Bible. Agape. Then there's philos, which is used quite often and in this passage quite a bit. And that's the love of the soul. It's the love of emotion. It's the love of devotion. It's what you like. It's what you're attracted to. And then there's the word eros, where you get the word erotic. It's the physical love, the love of the body, the love of passion, the love of feeling. And the Bible never uses this word eros. Classic literature in Greek uses it a lot. Classic literature doesn't use agape. Bible doesn't use eros. And so really it's agape and philos in the Bible. Now here's the deal. Agape is where you make a decision. And philos, emotional love, follows the decision. It says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, love, we love him, why? Because he first loved us. That's agape. It's agapao, the verb form. But it's we love him because he first loved us. Love for God begins with a decision. A decision to receive Christ as your Savior, to be saved from your sin, to have the hope of eternal life, to become a child of God. That's a decision that you make. Without agape, there can be no philotheos, no love emotionally for God. Can't be attracted to God. You see, you can't conjure up philos. You can't conjure up feelings for God. It's either there or it isn't there, right? But you can decide to agape God. Make a decision that you're going to do what is right. You're going to love him with the decisions of your life. And then, you know what? Feelings are like the caboose on a train. It follows where the engine goes. You know, and so you begin to do what he wants you to do, and pretty soon that becomes your treasure, and pretty soon your heart's there. That's how it works. So here's this word, love. We're going to talk about that for a minute. And here, turn to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to look at Revelation 1, 2, and 3 here tonight for a moment. And let me take you quickly through the seven letters that Jesus wrote. These are the only things that Jesus wrote. Now, he dictated them to John. John was the secretary who wrote them down and sent them to the churches, okay? But I want you to notice in Revelation 1, verses 10 and 11, as I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, John says, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. This is Revelation 1, now verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book. That's the book of Revelation. And send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he names them. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The whole book is sent to these churches, not just the letters. The letters obviously are addressed to these churches, so they receive them from John's pen, the Lord's dictating his remarks to them. But the whole book is sent to the churches. Then notice verses 12 and 13. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and as I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now down in verse 20, he says, the lampstands are the churches. So you got seven churches, and now there are seven lampstands. It's one like the Son of Man. That's a messianic title. Jesus Christ, our high priest. Just like the Old Testament high priest would go into the holy place, and there would be the menorah, the seven-tiered menorah, the lampstand. And he would go in there for one purpose. He would go in there to check the brightness of the light. Is it flickering? Is it about to go out? Is it burning strong? Is there enough oil? Does the wick need to be trimmed? And twice a day, the high priest, or the priest that was ministering in the holy place, would go in, and he would walk around the lampstand, and he would check the brightness of each lamp. And that's what our Lord is doing right here. He's going to go to each church, and he's going to check the brightness of their love for him. It's all about love. That's how it begins in the first letter to Ephesus. You've lost your first love. So you know the letters are about the level of our love. And Jesus is checking that. Because a lot of things are going to happen in this book. And he says, you've got to have a strong love for me. That's the prerequisite. That's what's important. So here is the scenario. You have it on your page there. The intent, it's clear. What's God's intent? 1 John 2, 15 to 17, don't love the world. It's pretty clear. He says, I don't want you to do it. And he says, all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, is the very things we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, lover of self, lover of things, lover of pleasures. He says, I don't want you to love that. It's the word agape. The strong love of decision. Don't decide to do that. And here's the issue. There's a very interesting verse in James chapter 4 and verse 4. James is talking to believers. He calls them my brethren all through his epistle, all five chapters. And he says this to them in chapter 4 and verse 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world will be the enemy of God." Do you realize the word friend is the word philos? It's friend of the world. Whoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. It's the philos, the emotions going toward the world. That's the whole thing in 2 Timothy 3. Lover of self, lover of things, lover of pleasures. It's your heart going to what the world offers, what's around you, what the natural inclination of life is. And that's where you place your heart. It's not that you don't like God. It's just that you don't have an attraction to Him other than going to services and being routine with your religious experiences. And see, that's what a lot of people do. And what he's saying is here, when you make a decision to agape the world, you will become a philos of the world. When you decide to be attracted to the world, you will become a friend of the world. And that's what he tells us not to do. So right away, we've got a problem. Because you see, that's the issue. It's not all the other stuff that the church worries about. The central issue in the Scriptures is whether our love for the Lord is trimmed and bright, focused. That's the issue. Now, as you come to the churches, the seven churches, there's a geographical circle. Do you see the map there? This is the country of Turkey today. It was Asia Minor back in the days of the Bible. And these seven cities are right there at the end, right in the central part of this Asia Minor area. The Aegean Sea is to the left, and then Greece is a little farther to that. And you keep going to the right, and you're over into Turkey, and then Syria, and so forth. But these churches are clustered together, and they're in a circle. You begin in Ephesus, and you got to go north to Smyrna, and then north again to Pergamum, and then you'd make a radical turn, and you go south to Thyatira, and then south to Sardis, and south east to Philadelphia, and south to Laodicea, and then you got to go way over 80 miles to get back over to Ephesus, and it's a big circle. It's 313 miles from Ephesus around to Laodicea. But it's a circle. It's a circle that suggests a spiritual cycle. Let me show you what I mean. Let's go through each of these letters for just a moment. I'm going to just go over them quickly. I want you to see the highlight of each letter. First of all, page 3 of your notes, you have the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a primary city of Asia Minor. It was a major port. It was the east-west connection from the Far East all the way over then to Greece and finally to Rome. Paul spent 3 years there because of it being so strategic. He knew that that was the... In fact, all these other churches, historians tell us, came as a result of his ministry in Ephesus. And the problem there in verse 4, "I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love." The word love there is agape. You've left your decision to really follow me. You read the previous verses 1 to 3, and they're solidly obedient. They're strictly orthodox, but there's no passion anymore. The original passion with the Lord is gone. And they had forgot. He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you're fallen." Remember means you forgot. And first love forsaken. He says, "You have left your first love." They have forsaken their first love. So remember and go back to what you left. It's sort of like in a marriage. You know, when you say the honeymoon's over, or the Cold War sets in, or distractions begin to, you know, take your mind away, and busyness begins to happen, you know, and now it's just kind of routine, and the fire of love for one another just really isn't there anymore. It's kind of the old quip that marriage is like a midnight phone call. First you get a ring, and then you wake up. And, you know, it kind of gets that way sometimes, you know. And first love is when that person means everything to you. where your thoughts are drawn to them continually. That's first love, and he says, you lost it. I don't know if you remember our sessions last year, but I spoke to you on the pursuit of spiritual passion, and we ended with a study of this letter. This is really crucial. This is where it begins, losing that first intimate relationship with Christ. The second is Smyrna, and that word in the Greek is actually the word myrrh that you have in the Gospels with the gifts of the wise men, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And myrrh, Smyrna was a major exporter of myrrh, and in the Greek, it's spelled the same. This is the city of myrrh, and myrrh is associated with suffering and death. And there's great suffering and persecution. Yet Smyrna is a very prosperous city. It's a truly great ancient city. Today it's called Izmir. It's a Turkish corruption for Smyrna, and it's got about 250,000 people, so 250,000 people live in Smyrna or Izmir. It had a great harbor. It was a flourishing city, a political center for Rome. It was a free city. They had their own government. They paid no tribute or tax. They had Roman courts. It was the birthplace of Homer, who wrote the Iliad, you remember, and the great Greek poet. Mommsen, a famous ancient historian, said Smyrna was a municipality of pride and vanity. So it was a great city, and they were proud of it, and they were very vain. They had a sophisticated culture. They had beautiful temples. They had a great stadium, a theater that held 250,000 people, or 20,000 people, excuse me. 250 lived in the town, but 20,000 in the theater. They had athletic contests. They had lavish festivals. I mean, it was a great place to live in Smyrna. But do you realize that Christians were having a really hard time there? The worship of Jesus was not included in the pantheon of gods. Christianity, it was contrary to their paganism. It was contrary to their worldly influence. So it was isolated from the culture. It was hard to get a job if you were a Christian. You were persecuted. You were under social pressure. You were marginalized from the society if you were a believer in Jesus. Polycarp, a student of the Apostle John, one of the early church fathers, was the pastor of the Smyrna church. And he was burned at the stake in Smyrna. It's all about persecution. It was an affluent society, but an afflicted church. But Jesus says to them in verse 8, he says, but you are rich. Verse 9, I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. It's all a matter of perspective. They didn't have much going on the outside. But they had a relationship with Christ, and that made them rich. It's really a matter of perspective, what you value the most. Trials can either restore first love, or it can erode the essence of love. So here you are in the second stage. You've lost your first love. Now you're at Smyrna, and there's all kinds of trials going on. Marriage experiences that, right? And it can either draw you together as you work through the problems and draw you back to that relationship, or it can, you know, draw you further apart. It can make you better, or it can make you bitter, as they say. And so that's what happens at a Smyrna experience. And so here's the sequence. Ephesus is the loss of first love. And you come to Smyrna and the trials, and that can either bring restoration to go back to first love, or it can take you on to the next city, which is Pergamum, which is all about lust. The challenge is Christ versus the culture. Who are you going to commit yourself to? First love means a willingness to die for the one you love. And that's what goes on in Smyrna. The devil's going to cast some of you into prison and be faithful unto death. I will give you a crown of life in verse 10. A willingness to die to the world. Like the man who said to his wife, oh, honey, I love you so much I'd die for you. And she said, oh, Harold, you're always saying that, but you never do it. Well, that's the way it is with our relationship with the Lord. You know, we're always saying it, but it's hard to do it. So that's the first sequence. Then you come to Pergamum. And page 4 of your notes. And Pergamum is Satan's throne. You read in verse 12, the angel to the angel or to the messenger of the church into Pergamum. He says, I know your works and where you dwell and where Satan's throne is. This is where Satan hangs out in Pergamum. This is his place. No other letter includes that statement. This is where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells, it says in the last part of verse 13. I have a few things against you. You have the doctrine of Balaam, and then verse 15, you have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They're just thinking. They're not doing anything bad. In fact, it says you hold fast my name and you have not denied my faith. They're still pretty good, but they have entertained wrong ideas. To upstage our study, doctrine of Balaam is you can find your fulfillment in the world. Wrong. But that's what they were tolerating, that idea. And then doctrine of Nicolaitans, you can find your authority in the world. You don't have to listen to Jesus. You don't have to listen to God's word. The world will tell you how to think. Wrong. Yet they were entertaining that idea. It was just ideas. It was just what's going on in the mind. They weren't doing anything bad. They outwardly still look pretty good. We're going to spend the next four lessons on just this letter. And so there you've got bad thoughts, and you go to Thyatira. Now, Thyatira ups the ante in verses 18 to 29. And he says in verse 20, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, what? To commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Verse 21, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Verse 22, I'll cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. It is now turned to adultery. It's turned to unfaithfulness. The thoughts have become actions in Thyatira. So you got fornication, and it's Jezebel, a likeness to the Old Testament Jezebel, that Phoenician princess from the place of Tyre that brought Baalism and Astaroth into Israel. Seductive, fit in with the world was her idea. So here's this woman, Jezebel. So, become like the world. The church has done that in so many ways. They've used the world's systems of thinking to run the church, the world's music, where they put Christian words to it, but it's just exactly what the world hears. And I mean, all kinds of things have subtly come into the church at large. You folks are sort of like a wonderful, benign area here, I think. You don't identify with a lot of those things, but I tell you what, I travel a lot. I'm through all through the country, and I see this all over the place. The church is going crazy these days. Well, that's Thyatira, and it's unfaithfulness. It's adultery. And then you come to Sardis, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3. And he says in verse 1, he says, thus saith the seven spirits and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you live and are dead. Are dead, a dead relationship. It's an ancient and glorious capital of the Lydian kings, this city of Sardis. Croesus, it was known for its wealth, its gold. It mined gold there. Money was invented there. The first silver and gold coins were the work of Croesus, the leader of Sardis. At one time, it was one of the most impressive cities in the world. Now it's only ruins. And he says here, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. Now follow this. I've seen this so often as a pastor and counselor of marriages. It starts out with the loss of first love, where you're taking things for granted and you're not paying attention to each other anymore. You're busy and you know, everything else is replaced, you know, the affection you had. And then you have trials, and either it wakes you up and you get close to each other, or it kind of splits you apart and you begin to wander. And then you begin to have wrong thoughts. You're not doing anything bad, but you're thinking bad. You're thinking what if, and you're looking at other people. Like a guy I saw, and he was kind of looking at other women. They call it bird dogging back then. And I said, hey, man, you shouldn't do that. You're married. And he says, well, just because I'm out of the race doesn't mean I can't watch the cars go by. And I thought, oh, that's a dumb response. And what's this guy doing? He's thinking bad thoughts. And that happens in a marriage when things are strained. All of a sudden, things at the office become more interesting than things at home. And then it ends up in an adulterous affair. And that ends up where you've got really a problem in the marriage. Now, you're still married. You still got the last name, but the relationship is dead. It's not going anywhere. And that's what happens in our relationship with the Lord. We can lose that first love, and the trials then can kind of make us mad at Jesus, you know, and then we begin to entertain other thoughts, and the world gives me more than he does. And now I'm investing myself into the world and its system. I'm committing spiritual adultery. James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And I'm one of those kind of people. And then pretty soon the relationship is kind of dead, and there's not a lot going on between me and Jesus. I'm still called a Christian because I believe the gospel, but the relationship just isn't going anywhere. See this mad cycle of love, lost love? And then it ends up with two doors. In Philadelphia, it's Christ's door, and it's an open door. It says in verse 1, he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts. Verse 8, behold, I've set before you an open door, no man can shut it. You see, Christ is reconcilable. I've sat with couples and I've appealed to both. Are you reconcilable? Are you willing to work on this? And one says, yeah, I really am. And the other says, no, they smelled freedom and they want to get out. And are you reconciled? And Christ is reconcilable. He wants the relationship to be strong. His character, he's holy and true. Holy, he does what is right. Truth, he says what is true. That's the basic elements of good character. His authority, he has the key of David. Chapter 1, verse 18, he has the keys of Hades and of death. He has the keys. And here is the key to the treasury of the king. You go back to Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 and to 22, and it's about the servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who's given the key to the house of David. And it says, I will lay on his shoulder that, and he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. The very wording you have here in Philadelphia is the key to the treasury. He says, I've opened a door that no one can shut. Christ's door is open. And then Laodicea, you got another door, and it's a closed door. This is our door, and we are questionable. I don't believe Laodicea is an apostate church of the end times, as some seem to think. It says in verse 19, it says, those as many as I love, that's the word agape, Christ loves the church. Verse 19, it's phileo. I love, I have emotion for this church. Verse 19, it says, as many as I love, he says, I rebuke and chasten. The word chasten is paiduo. It's the same as in Hebrews 12, where it says he chastens every son whom he receives. And so he's chastening this church, but it's a church that belongs to him. It's one of the seven tiers of the lamp. And they're lukewarm. The usual interpretation of that is they're indifferent, they're apathetic, they lack commitment. But that's not so. You can be really zealous and be committed and involved and still be lukewarm. What you have to do is go back to the ministry of Jesus to discover what lukewarm means. He says, I would you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Well, in Jesus' day, there were those who were hot. They were the disciples and true followers. They weren't perfect, but they really loved him and they desired to be with him. They were hot. And then they were the sinners and publicans. They were cold. They didn't pretend to be religious. They admitted they were sinners. They knew they needed a savior. And what did Jesus do? He spent a lot of time with them. Luke 15 and verse 1, he ate with them. He talked with them. He sought them out. He gave them his time. He gave them his interest, and he spent a lot of time with those who were cold. Who were the ones he spit out of his mouth? The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. They were zealously religious. They went to the temple regularly. They read the Bible. They memorized scripture. They were dedicated to the temple and its system. But they were not spiritually minded. They just had an outward religious aura to them. They were inwardly sinful and indulgent. But they were not spiritually minded. You see, the point is not one's relationship to the church. The point is one's relationship to Christ. And they had no relationship with Christ, and they hated Jesus because he got in their way. So here you have doors. Open door, and that's Christ. Closed door. Well, it's closed, but he says in verse 20, if anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and will sup with him and he with me. It's a door you can open. Here's in London, the St. Paul's Cathedral. There's the famous picture by Holman Hunt of the light of the world. And it's this door with Jesus standing outside, and there's no doorknob on the outside. Only doorknob is on the inside. It's our door. So he's waiting for our response. Will we respond? See, that's what it's like when this marriage cycle comes to Sardis and it's dead. Then you've got counseling. You've got, are you reconcilable? Are you reconcilable? You got two parties. And here you've got Christ. Yeah, open door. You? Huh? I don't know. So look at the cycle on the next page, page 6. It's a geographical cycle, but folks, it's also a spiritual cycle. Ephesus, loss of first love. Smyrna, trials. And then you get to Pergamum, there's lustful thoughts. And that's where it takes a downward turn. It's up to there. It's up to Smyrna. It's up to Pergamum. But at Pergamum, everything takes a downward turn. And you end up in Thyatira with adultery, and Sardis, a dead relationship. And then you got to go to counseling, Philadelphia and Laodicea, with the open doors and closed doors. Now, in each one of these letters, you can return to first love at any level. He says, he that has an ear, let him hear. So it means, hey, listen up. Wherever you are in this cycle with the Lord, listen up. And returning involves overcoming to him that overcomes. Every time, every letter, he says that. And that requires attention. It requires effort. And there's always a reward for those who overcome and return. Do you notice the turn is at Pergamum? Pergamum, he says, I have a few things against you, and he talks about two doctrines, two ideas, two thoughts. This is the first stage of moral deterioration, tolerating perverted thinking about the relationship. It's allowing evil thoughts to coexist within a framework of an otherwise good marriage. It's seeing Christ as the inhibitor of a good time rather than the source of all joy. Pergamum actually means bad marriage. Gamos, G-A-M-O-S, means marriage in the Greek text. Per, on the front of it, means bad. If I say, I've got a version of the Bible here, you know what I mean. But if I said, that's a perversion, what would I mean? I mean it was bad. Because per makes it bad. This is pergamos. This is bad marriage. Listen, broken love doesn't begin with separation and divorce. It begins when we become infatuated with other ideas. When we see the person in our life as less interesting than other things. When other things begin to compete for our love. New life in Christ is exciting, and then we begin to take him for granted. Then other things become more exciting. I'm still a Christian, but not nearly as active as I used to in pursuing Christ, not nearly as committed to walking with him. Many things are still good. I hold fast his name. I haven't denied my faith, but I'm tolerating bad or wrong ideas. It all begins in the mind. The thoughts we tolerate, the ideas we entertain, when our interests are elsewhere, when we're infatuated with the world, when our relationship is carnal and occasional, that's the message of Pergamum. It becomes Pergamos, a bad marriage. So last page, this is the turning point. That's why I zeroed in on this letter. It's the place where everything changes. You begin at Ephesus, and it's the loss of first love. That is, the passion isn't there, but everything else is okay. And then you end up at Pergamum with the wrong ideas, and that's where Satan hangs out. Did you notice? He has his throne there. He dwells there. That's not said of any other letter. He's referred to in the other letters as being a culprit in the problem, but this is where he hangs out, at Pergamum. He's an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15, and such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light, not darkness, light. an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. He loves to be deceitful. And with deceit and lies and fraud and duplicity and coercion, he works us day after day after day to affect our thinking, to take away our focus, to get us into other avenues of thought. It's mind games. I'm always challenged by 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. And there it says, "For though we walk in the flesh," that is, we live human lives, "we do not war after the flesh." It's not a matter of guns and bombs. We don't war after the flesh. It is a war, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." That's what war is all about, tearing down strongholds, taking the enemy out. It's being victorious in battle. "Pulling down strongholds." Now listen to what the strongholds are. "Casting down imaginations." That's what goes on in the mind. Nobody else knows. Christ knows. You know, but that's what goes on in the mind, imaginations, dreaming of other things, wandering off to the lusts of the world, lover of self, lover of things, lover of pleasures, "casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God," and listen to the last phrase, "and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Oh, give me a break. Is that possible? Every thought to the obedience of Christ? He wouldn't tell us to do it if it wasn't. Problem is, you can't do it by yourself. And that's going to be part of what we study this week. But every thought, that's the goal. We may fail here and there, but it's always a matter of bringing it back. It's staying focused. It's keeping our mind on Him. That is so uncommon among Christians today. So uncommon with me. What a struggle. This, folks, is where the war is. Don't kid yourself. It's not with all the other stuff going on. That's peripheral stuff. The core of the war, the stronghold that has really got a hold of our lives, is the mind, influencing how we think spiritually. And that's what the Pergamum letter is all about. That's what he addresses. And it's there that he gives us how to counteract what's going on in Pergamum. Thinking wrong leads to doing wrong. I've watched kids playing video games. You ever watch them? It's really kind of cool. They're so fast with their fingers on these little gizmos, you know. And so they've got these little things, you know, and they're playing the games, you know, and they're overcoming adversity, you know, and they're taking out villains, and they're doing all this, you know, and they're scoring points, but they're very concentrated, and here comes another one, boom, they're after it, and here comes another one, and boom, they're after it, and they're playing games of war and winning. We're not in any game, but it's like that. Here comes a thought. Boom, take it out. Here comes another thought. Boom, take it out. And we're playing this game. You got to be quick on the triggers, you know, to take these things out. I mean, that's what's happening. Folks, it's a war out there. It's a war in here. And Satan's after your mind. So that's what we're going to study this week. Mind games. Let's have a word of prayer. Take a moment and just think about yourself. You know that what this text is saying is true. I mean, it resonates with me. Probably resonates with you. And we all have a problem here. We're all in this war. And you're a target. You're either going to win or you're going to lose. And so right now maybe you would like to pray, oh God, I pray in these next few days, help me to understand this warfare for my mind. That Jesus would be glorified. That every thought would be brought into focus to obedience with him. Father, do that for me. Father, thank you for all who are here and all of us who are thinking these thoughts tonight. And Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you will do a work in our lives that will go beyond a study to even revolutionize our lives and the way we live. Just like Pastor was saying, he had to turn it off. Whenever his mind went there, he had to take that thought away and do something else. It was a constant struggle. And Father, we're all facing the struggles of the mind. I pray you would bless us by the power of your Spirit to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, that, Father, we might win the battle of the mind and cast down the imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against you and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Bless us, I pray, in that way. For Jesus' sake, amen.